Our Bible reading this evening is from the Gospel of John and chapter 14. I'm going to read two short groups of verses from this passage. Firstly, from verses 16 to 20, and then 25 to 27. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And then verses 25 to 27. "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." When we think of Jesus' last evening with his disciples, we normally think of the Last Supper in that upper room where they celebrated Passover. And I have shown this before, but if you're wondering, that is a stained glass window from Durham Cathedral, and it shows the Last Supper. It's an aerial view, so you can see the tops of the heads of the disciples with Jesus at this bottom end of the table. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us quite a bit about the supper and the breaking of bread and the drinking from the cup, but very little of what Jesus taught his disciples at that time. John, on the other hand, takes five chapters to share what Jesus said on that last night, but does not mention the supper at all. Not there. I mean, he talks about bread and wine elsewhere in his gospel, but not there. In chapter 13 of John, we're told of Jesus teaching the disciples by washing their feet and reflecting on what he's just done for them. In chapter 17, we have the record of his prayer for his disciples. Whether that prayer was prayed in the upper room before they went to Gethsemane or was the Gethsemane prayer, we don't know. We're not told. And then chapters 14, 15, and 16 are where John provides us with what has been called Jesus' farewell discourse. Now, when you're about to die, you don't beat about the bush. You don't start out on tangents. Jesus touches on many subjects and topics in these chapters, but one is predominant. Over the three previous years, the apostles had an ongoing personal encounter with Jesus. They lived and worked with him. They talked and prayed with him. They ate and abluted with him. But now Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." And perhaps they could not even have imagined how little that time was. "Where I'm going, you can't come." And this sets off alarms. You know, Peter claims that he certainly will follow Jesus wherever he goes, even at the cost of his life. Thomas is a bit more circumspect and confused, saying that since they don't really know what he's talking about, and since they don't know exactly where he's going, how are they supposed to follow? And when Jesus responds that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, and that he is the way to that destination for them, Philip asks that Jesus would show us the Father. And these statements show that all the disciples are actually pretty clueless at this point in time. Peter has no self-knowledge at all, and Jesus asks him, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" For this is Peter, who will deny having known Jesus 3 times before very long. Despite the constant teaching that he was to die for people's sins, despite the fact that he was told them time and time again he must go to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he would not be well received, but would meet his end, the truth never sank in. And Jesus plaintively asks here, "Don't you know me, even after I've been you such a long time?" And that's a cutting question, revealing a terrible fact. After all, this time and attention, Jesus says, "You don't really know me. You don't get what I'm about. You haven't really had the deep personal encounter with me that you need." And the apostles have little understanding of their own hearts, or worse, of Jesus' heart and purposes. And when you think about it, the situation is dire. Well, it is from a human perspective. These are Jesus' hand-picked agents to take his message to the world. And yet, even now, at this critical point, the night before he goes to the cross, they don't really know him, they don't understand his ministry. And Jesus knows that they're in for a great deal of persecution and opposition beginning at the cross. And what hope now is there that they will ever know him and carry his message forward? But there is hope. Hope too for us when we have the sense that we're getting nowhere fast in working at God's kingdom mission. When we're forced to acknowledge how little of Jesus we really understand. And Jesus unveils it at first in a puzzling way, but he says to them what we've read in John's Gospel this evening. And very interesting here is the way he talks about the Holy Spirit coming to his followers. They would have known that the Hebrew scriptures assert that the Spirit of God is a force in the world that proceeds from the Creator. But Jesus speaks of the Spirit in a new way. He's breaking new ground for a new reality. First, he says, that the Spirit is not merely a force, but a person. When we say that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, we're not talking in terms of hierarchy. There isn't a hierarchy in the Trinity. I mean, sometimes, you know, the way we talk about Father, Son, Spirit, it's as if, you know, there's one at the top, one at the bottom. But they're all in total common relationship with one another. What makes them one? No, we're not talking about a hierarchy, but more actually about the order in which the scriptures reveal the persons of the Godhead to us. Firstly, we meet the Father, and then we meet the Son, and then the Son speaks to us and explains to us the Holy Spirit. The Greek language used for the New Testament is a language that has gendered grammar, I think is one of the terms for it. I mean, it gets very complicated because gender means all sorts of things these days. But of course, what I mean by that, and it's like Latin, Spanish, Portuguese, German, French, and Russian, and Old English did, but Modern English doesn't, have this system of deciding that certain nouns are male, some nouns are female, and then there are words that are neuter, that don't fit into either. And in those languages, it's really important to know that because it makes a difference to the verbs you use and all sorts of things in speaking those languages. Now, the Greek word for spirit is a neuter word. And that could lead to the conclusion that the Spirit is some kind of nebulous divine energy, were it not that Jesus speaks of the Spirit and calls the Spirit He. He will come. After He dies, Jesus dies, the Father will send a person in His place. And the second thing Jesus says is that He will be leaving and the Spirit is coming. He says, unless I go away, the Advocate will not come, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And yet in another sense, He says, I will come to you. It's somehow through this person that they will be able to see Jesus, even though the world will not, because He will not be present bodily. In the one sense, He will be gone, but in another sense, His presence will remain, mediated by this person the Father is sending. So who is this person? Well, as translated in the NIV and New Revised Standard Version, He is another advocate. The word used is advocate. In the King James Version, it speaks of another comforter. In the Revised Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible, it says another counselor. In the English Standard Version, it says another helper. And in the Message, another friend. And there are several translations that go with each of those. Now, the fact that there are all those words does not mean that theologians are disagreeing, but rather that the original Greek word is so rich in meaning that it's very difficult to pin it down to one. But a comforter can make you think of a mere hand-holding person, a counselor of somebody who just listens, while a helper might make you think of a child or relatively unskilled assistant. But actually, that use of the word advocate is as good as any. And actually, the word counselor does not refer to a therapist. But it's the legal term. And in the United States, lawyers are often called counselors. The counsel for the defense, we say in this country. The counsel for the prosecution describes the barrister who's there for the prosecution. It's interesting that the Jerusalem Bible, another translation, just refers to another paraclete, which I think is a bit of a cheat, because paraclete is just putting the Greek word into English, parakletos. And it's important to understand that. It helps us understand what this is about. It's a combination of two Greek words, kaleo, which means to call or direct someone. You know, kaleo, call, they're closely related. And para. Well, we use the terms para, paralegal, paramedic, parachute. And that prefix means the same in English as it does in Greek. It means to come alongside in order to support. And some think there's a little tension here. To call someone is forceful, it's active, not passive. You're pointing him or her toward a truth or toward a goal. You aren't just talking or even asking, you're pressing towards something. And yet to come alongside means to be sympathetic, to be in a relationship, to stand in someone's shoes. And the word is a union of prophetic challenge and priestly support. Your defense attorney or counselor at law is sympathetically on and at your side. He or she is not there merely to comfort you. Indeed, your defense lawyer may have some hard and challenging things to say to you and some very testing questions to ask you, yet always in order to help your case and help your cause. And he or she doesn't merely speak to you, but also speaks to the powers that be for you. That's why the translations call the Holy Spirit the Advocate are on the right track. That's how God's Spirit is defined or described in the word Jesus uses to talk about him. But we must notice that Jesus calls the Spirit another Advocate, another Counselor. So who then is the first? Who is the first? And 1 John 2. I think I've got it here. Yes, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 help us to understand where John, again, but this time in one of his letters, says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That's the word paraclete. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is really important. Jesus is the first advocate and the Holy Spirit is the second advocate. And in this word, advocate, Counselor, paraclete, we have the key to understanding both Jesus' work on the cross and the Holy Spirit's work. And we discover that this is the solution to the problem Jesus saw in the upper room that night of the Last Supper. Men who, after 3 years of instruction and intimacy, still don't get it, still don't understand his work or know him deeply. So what does the word tell us about Jesus' work? And then what does it tell us about the Holy Spirit's work? There are only two slides left, and the second one says, the Holy Spirit, our advocate, so don't get too excited. What did Jesus do on the cross? And you may say, oh, that's an easy question. He died for our sins, and that means we can be forgiven and go to heaven. But by calling himself our advocate in the upper room, Jesus is showing us that his death was a far more radical act than that. The first thing the term implies is that there is a bar of justice somewhere, a kind of universal divine court before which we all stand, every human being. One of the most terrifying scenes in all of literature is in Arthur Miller's play, Death of a Salesman. Willie Loman is a travelling salesman, fairly seedy character really, who feels that he's largely a failure. And his self-pity leads him to regularly cheat on his wife in his travels. And he rationalises it all, as men do, I have a hard life, or the affairs don't mean anything, and so on. Perhaps his only consolation in life is his son, Biff. And Biff idolises his father. But one day, Biff unexpectedly turns up at his father's hotel room and finds him in bed with a woman, who is not Biff's mother. And it's an excruciatingly embarrassing scene. As Willie tries to swagger and he says, now look, Biff, when you grow up, you'll understand about these things. And Biff just stares at him. And then Willie tries to bully him, his son, and tells him, forget the whole incident, that's an order. And when finally Biff runs away, calling him a liar and a phony little fake. Oh gosh, was that word used that long ago? Anyway, Willie falls on his knees, his soul stripped naked of all his rationalizations. And all of his excuses simply melt away before Biff's guilelessness and his innocent eyes that can finally see things as they really are. And Willie splutters and he spins, but his cynicism and his self-deceptions and his false justifications have just fallen away. And he's left there, reduced to being naked before those honest eyes. And in Romans 2, 15 to 16, we read, God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Their response to God's yes and no will become public knowledge on the day God makes his final decision about every man and woman. Deep down, all people have a sense, Paul is saying, that somewhere there's a divine set of eyes looking at us like that. But those eyes are infinitely more penetrating and fair and honest than Biff's, because they're the eyes of Jesus. And we can't escape the fact that we know there is a bar of justice somewhere for all of us. That's why so many people pursue materialism, sex, addictions to all sorts of things, because they're aware of this and they have to drown it out. They have to exclude it somehow from their consciousness. That's what the Bible teaches. We all stand judged. There's a standard for our lives that we must deal with. And here's our dilemma. If the Bible is wrong and there is no God, if there's no bar of justice and violence and injustice are natural, there is no hope for the world. None. But if there is a bar of justice, then what hope is there for you and me? No one lives up to even his or her own moral standards, let alone God's. I mean, look at the golden rule. It's there in all the major religions. And most people out there could tell you what it is. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Everyone agrees. Wonderful rule. Yet who's actually keeping it? 100%. And we can come up with all kinds of excuses for the things that make us feel guilty. The trouble is that after all the counselling, therapy and analysis, there is still a voice within that tells us we are fools, we're imposters, we're failures and we're not what we should be. deep down, we know that this bar of justice is there, just as the Bible tells us it is. And we know we're in no condition to stand before it alone. We need an advocate. And when Jesus, when the Bible says Jesus is an advocate, it assumes the existence of that bar of justice and the fact that we must deal with it, must stand before it. We need examples of moral behavior. But that's not the primary purpose of the ministry of Jesus. We need loving supporters and helpers who will stand by us in difficult times and listen to us as we unburden ourselves. But that's not the primary purpose of the ministry of Jesus. Faced with the bar of divine justice, we need a true advocate. What's an advocate? If someone is accused of a crime and is taken to court, what is their defense lawyer to them? There's a sense in which in court, your defense attorney is you. Theologian Charles Hodge once said, in court you disappear into your advocate. If you stammer, you don't need to worry because your lawyer is eloquent. If you are ignorant, don't worry because your lawyer is brilliant. In some cases, you're not even required to speak or even to appear personally in court. Your attorney appears in your place as your substitute. So what do you look like in court? You look like whatever your advocate looks like. If your advocate wins, you win. If your advocate loses, you lose. In short, you're lost in your advocate. You are in your advocate. Listen again to those words we heard from 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you're guilty before the bar of justice and even before your own conscience, what do you need? A good example? A supportive helper? Do you need somebody who can show you how to pick yourself up and try harder? Someone who comes alongside and say, you can do it. Someone who knows the law and can tell us how you've broken it. Yes, you need those, but they're not your primary need. Your primary need is not just a good lawyer, but a perfect advocate to appear for you before the Father. But we don't just need an eloquent and intelligent advocate. We need one who has a case to make. And the second part of the paragraph from 1 John 2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus goes before the Father, he doesn't actually ask for mercy for us. Of course, it was infinitely merciful of God to send Christ to die for us, but that mercy has now been granted. So Jesus doesn't need to beg for it. 1 John 1:9, just before these verses, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note, it doesn't say that if Christians confess their sins, God forgives them because he mercifully gives them another chance. No, it says he forgives them because he's faithful and just. To not forgive us would be unjust because of who he is. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means that just as Jesus was not personally sinful, but was treated as sinful and punished on the cross, now we who believe in him, while not personally righteous and perfect, are treated as righteous, beautiful, and perfect by the Father for Jesus' sake. So what's the job of the first advocate? It's to say before the Father, Father, look at what I've done, and now accept them in me. So if that's the job of the first advocate, what's the job of the second advocate? And don't worry, this is not going to take so long. Many people would say, well, the Holy Spirit gives us power, and that's true. But how does he do that? Does he merely zap us with higher energy levels? No, by calling him the other advocate, Jesus has given us the great clue to understanding how the empowering of the Holy Spirit works. The first advocate, Jesus, is speaking to God for you. The second advocate is speaking to you for you. The first advocate, Jesus, is speaking to God for you. The second advocate, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you for you. I mean, throughout the farewell discourse, Jesus keeps saying that the job of the Spirit is to take all the things Jesus has done on our behalf, all the things that the apostles had still not yet quite grasped, and to teach you and remind you and enable the apostles to finally understand all that Jesus has taught them about his saving work. And use the illustration before, but the Holy Spirit's ministry is much like that of a floodlight. If you walk by a building at night and it's floodlit, you say, look at that beautiful building. Not, they're pretty good floodlights. Well, if you do, the floodlights have failed in their purpose, really. Because the floodlight's job is not to show you itself, but to show you the beauty of the building, to throw all its features into relief. And sometimes under floodlight you see things in a building that you don't get to see in the daylight. And in the upper room the night before the cross, the apostles still don't have the slightest idea of how much Jesus loves them, what it will cost him to love them, or what his love will accomplish for them. All of that is just opaque at best. Though they've actually lived with him for 3 years, they still haven't quite got to the real Jesus themselves. They still don't know him. But the Holy Spirit will come, and he will not merely hold their hand or give them energy. He will teach them deep, life-changing truth and apply it to them. He will finally help them see the depth of their sin, and he will finally show them what Jesus did for them. Within 50 days of the resurrection, they will be taking to the streets of Jerusalem and proclaiming the kingdom and salvation and freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. So what the second advocate does is something pretty amazing. He's not just an instructor, he's an advocate. He's the Spirit of truth, but he doesn't merely teach and inform us. He calls us to live according to what he's telling us. He convicts us and challenges us. He says, in effect, Paul, you're a sinner. You are living with the humility and dependence on God that results from that fact. Yet you're also righteous in Christ, adopted and accepted into the family. Are you living with the boldness and freedom that should accord with the fact? Are you as free from the need for worldly power and approval and comfort as you should be? And he argues with me, and he exhorts me, and he beseeches me, and he entreats me, and he encourages me to live a life in accordance with the accomplishments and realities of Jesus Christ. And that's what he does for each of us. That's why Jesus says that through the Holy Spirit he will finally show himself to his friends. They will finally see him and know his loving presence. The apostles did not, could not truly know Jesus until he went away bodily and return through the Holy Spirit. And that should be so encouraging for us in our time and our place. It's natural for us to believe that it would have been better to have lived during a time of Christ and to have actually met him and heard him with our ears and seen him with our eyes. You might believe that you could know him better that way than you do now, but you'd be wrong if we go by the example of the apostles. They didn't, because they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit who was going to make it all evident to them. Before he died, the Holy Spirit hadn't been released into the world in that powerful way. And we can only know Jesus fully through the Spirit's influence. And that is the privilege given to us. That's what this second advocate, the Holy Spirit, does for us. How many of us are living as if this is true? We probably don't see the magnitude of what's being offered to us in the Holy Spirit. Tim Keller uses this illustration. He says, imagine you're a billionaire and you have three £20 notes in your wallet. You get out of a taxi and you hand the driver one of the notes for an £18 journey. Say you've come from the airport to Whitley Bay. That's about an £18 journey. And later in the day, you look in your wallet and you realise there's only one £20 note there. And you say, either I dropped a £20 note somewhere, or I gave the taxi driver two notes. What are you going to do remembering that you're a billionaire? Are you going to get upset? Are you going to let it disrupt the rest of your day? Are you going to go to the police and demand they search the city for the taxi driver? No, you're going to shrug your shoulders. You're going to say, I'm a billionaire. I've lost £20, so what? You're too rich to be concerned about that kind of loss. This week, somebody criticized you. This week, something you bought or invested in turned out to be less valuable than you thought. This week, something you wanted to happen didn't go the way you wanted it to. This week, someone you counted on let you down. And they are real losses of reputation and material wealth and hopes. But what are you going to do if you're a Christian? Will this setback disrupt your contentment with life, make you shake your fist at God, cause you to toss and turn all night? If so, perhaps it's because you don't really know how rich you are. You're not listening to the second advocate who is talking to you about your first advocate. You're not living in joy. You're forgetting that the only eyes in the universe that matter see you not as a phony little fake. And perhaps you have sometimes been a phony little fake, but that's not how he sees you. He sees you as a person of captivating beauty. As a Christian, we are spiritually a billionaire. And how often, though, we wring our hands over the lost £20 note. It's the job of the second advocate to argue with you in the court of your heart, to make the case about who you are in Christ, to show you that you're rich, and it's your job to listen. The first advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, helps us to enter fully into the life of God by speaking to him for you on the basis of what he's already done for you. The second advocate, the Holy Spirit, speaks to you that you may know what God has already done for you, so you can live in the light of that. And when we take this bread, when we take the cup, we're saying, Lord, I recognize all that the first advocate has done for me, Lord Jesus. I understand that you've died for me. and that you stand before the Father in heaven and you plead my case, and I'm included in you and I'm included in the benefits of what you have done. So let the Holy Spirit speak to me, Lord, and keep reminding me what the Lord has done, so that I will live in the light of that and share the love and hope and joy and peace that come from that. Let's sing a song that sums that up, and then we'll go into our time of communion.